Good morning. We are continuing our sermon series this morning called We Believe. And in this series, we're going through our doctrinal statement, our confession of faith, which is called the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. And you can find copies of this out in the entryway in the brochure rack there. Someone might ask, I could imagine, you know, why do we have a doctrinal statement? Why don't we just say we believe the Bible? Isn't that enough? And, you know, there's several answers. One answer is if someone asked you, maybe your neighbor were to say to you, hey, you know, you're a Christian. What do you believe about Jesus? You wouldn't just say, I just believe what the Bible says. You'd say, well, I believe what the Bible says, and here's what I think the Bible says. And you'd give them a little succinct summary of what you believe about Jesus. And in a similar way, that's what our doctrinal statement is. It's a short, succinct summary of what we believe about the major doctrines or topics of the Bible. Another reason why having a doctrinal statement is important is because our doctrinal statement connects us to a larger body of people. There's a history behind our doctrinal statement. We didn't just come up with this, you know, a few of us sitting around in a room and say, well, here's what I think we ought to believe. This has a history to it. It's based on the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It was first adopted in 1925 when the cooperative program began in the Southern Baptist Convention. It was revised in 1963 and then revised again in 2000. And so we're a part of something much bigger than just us and our church, and I think that's good and healthy. And I think it's also good and healthy that this doctrinal statement connects us with a lot of people around the world today. So we're connected to a lot of other bodies and churches and believers. It's not just us and no one else. We're a part of something bigger than ourselves, and I think that's very healthy. Today we're going to be looking at sections 9 and 10 in our doctrinal statement. It's on page 15 if you have the little brochure, the little statement. If you don't, on the back of your sermon notes we have what we believe about the last things and what we believe about the kingdom of God, which are the two subjects we're going to be looking at this morning. We affirm this statement because we believe that it accurately reflects what the Bible teaches. And the Bible is our ultimate authority. And so because that's the case, I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 for us. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for the next few moments that we have together as we discuss what your word says about the kingdom and about last things. We know from church history that there's been a great deal of disagreement and a great deal of debate when it comes to these topics, but we know you gave us these themes and these subjects and these doctrines for our edification and so that we might be encouraged and we might encourage each other. And so I pray every single person in here will be strengthened in the faith of the Lord Jesus as we hear your word this morning. For your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to begin by talking about the kingdom of God, which is probably the main subject of the Bible. Say, what's the main theme of the Bible? The kingdom of God is a pretty good answer. The first sentence in section 9 there of the Baptist Faith and Message says, the kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. So there's both a general and a particular aspect when it comes to the kingdom of God. The general aspect is this: he's the king. And he's always been the king, and he is the king, and he always will be the king. He's on the throne, he's reigning, he's in control, he's sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his ordained will. So for example, Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So there's a general sense when we talk about the kingdom of God, but there's also a particular sense. A particular kingdom of God, which our doctrinal statement refers to in the second sentence there as the realm of salvation. This was the main subject on Jesus' lips when he preached. He often preached about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Over 100 times you'll find that phrase coming off the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark 1:15, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now this raises a big question. Has the kingdom of God already come with Christ's first coming? Or is the kingdom of God not yet here because he hasn't come a second time? And this is a challenging question because you're going to find some verses in the Bible that seem to teach really clearly that the kingdom of God has come. And you're going to find other passages in the Bible that seem to teach that the kingdom of God has not yet come. Let me just share with you a couple examples. These two examples are both from the Gospel of Luke, so same author. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is right in the midst of you. What's he talking about? He's the king. He's God's king. He's in the midst of them. Therefore, the kingdom of God is in the midst of them. The kingdom of God has come because the king is here, clearly. But there's other verses where he seems to suggest that the kingdom of God is not yet here. For example, we looked at one last week, Luke 22, verse 16, when they're taking the Lord's Supper. He says, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to eat this meal with you until I return again. And in that day, the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. It'll come. The kingdom of God will be here and this meal will be fulfilled. And so this is why our doctrinal statement says, the fourth sentence of this section says, the full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. So you and I are living in a really strange time. We are living in what some theologians have called the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God has already come, and the kingdom of God is here. And yet, the kingdom of God has not yet fully come, and we're still waiting and longing for that. And so we're living in this really strange between the times time. And this is one of the reasons why we have some days when you can really sense, boy, the kingdom of God is here. We're experiencing victory and the kingdom of God is advancing and good things are happening and justice is being carried out. I think about the Supreme Court decision this past week, you know, in favor of the baker from Denver. And I say, man, this is just good. This is right. This is the way things are supposed to be. They got it right. There's some days when you say, man, the kingdom of God is here. And then there's other days when you say, oh, boy. The kingdom of God is not yet here, and we are waiting and longing for that day when it is. These are the days when you're sick. These are the days when life seems to just be falling apart. These are the days when you're mourning the death of a loved one. So you can experience one day the kingdom of God is here, and the very next day you can experience, man, come Lord Jesus, bring the kingdom. You can experience those two things in the same day, right? And some people I've noticed tend to emphasize one of these two. Some people you're around them, they're just kingdom of God is here type of people. Right? And they're like, okay, you're right. The kingdom of God is here, but it's also not yet here. Emphasize that too. Right? And some people are really, man, the kingdom of God is not yet here, and when's it coming? And when you're right. The kingdom of God is not yet here. You're right. We can cry. You're right. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is here. Right? So you don't cry all the time. Right? It's both and you need to realize which of these two categories you tend to resonate toward, and that's good, and that's fine. But you need to also emphasize the other. And I think we go through seasons of life, don't we? I have certain seasons in my life when it's like, man, the kingdom of God is here. And I go through other seasons of life, man, come Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God is not yet here, right? We need both. We need to affirm both. But it raises the question, what's God doing? Why is he waiting? Why does he have us in this weird already not yet? What's he doing and what's going on and what's he waiting for? And the third sentence of our doctrinal statement really kind of answers that question. It says, Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. So this is what God's doing in the meantime. He is advancing his kingdom through his people, the church, and he's making himself known. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be the people who are involved and a part of the kingdom of God advancing. How do we do that? Well, one, we do it by praying. Jesus said, pray like this. Come, Lord Jesus. Pray like this. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're supposed to be a part of the kingdom coming and advancing. How? Through prayer. And we're also supposed to labor. We're supposed to work in such a way. We're supposed to do the things that Jesus told us to do so that the kingdom of God would advance around us and in us and through us and in our midst. And we do this on one hand with a great sense of victory. All authority belongs to the Lord Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. The victory is ours. We operate from a position of victory. Right? It is finished. And so as we work and labor to advance the kingdom of God, we ought to have a sense of victory about us and joy about us. And at the same time, we should have a sense of, and this is broken. This is a Genesis 3 world. And come, Lord Jesus. Right? Because we're longing for that day when we experience the fullness of the victory and we get to experience the fullness of the it is finished. And this really brings us now to the next section of our doctrinal statement, the last things, the last days, the end times. In theology, this is what's called eschatology. The Greek word eschatos means last. And so what we're talking about here is the last things, the last days, the end times. And I think it's interesting just to kind of do a time out and step back and say, what we're claiming here is a bold claim. We're claiming we know the future. Not because we have some special insight or some special revelation, but because we have God's written, spoken revelation in the Bible. The Bible talks about the future and what things are going to happen, and therefore we can know the future. That's incredible. And I think as Christians, we tend to go to one or two extremes. We tend to emphasize or look for details that are not there. So some of us are going to overemphasize what's not there. And I think we can sort of miss the forest for the trees sometimes. You get so into the end times that you sort of miss what the end times are really all about or what the Bible really teaches clearly about it. But we can go to another extreme, and that is the extreme of not saying enough. We can understate. So it's possible for us to overstate what we think the Bible says, and it's possible for us to understate what the Bible clearly says about the end times. What I love about our doctrinal statement is I think it speaks clearly where the Bible speaks clearly, and it doesn't speak at all where the Bible does not speak clearly. And so I'm a real fan of our statement, our doctrinal statement, what we believe about the last things. And what I want to do is just go through it line by line, sentence by sentence, through our doctrinal statement. Here's the first sentence. God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. When is this going to happen? What's the date? We don't know. It's going to happen in His own time, in God's way. Jesus Himself said He didn't know. This is remarkable. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There's only a few days I am certain Jesus is not going to return. And it's those days when somebody comes out and makes some big statement that they're confident they know when Jesus is going to return. And whatever date they claim it is, that's the one day I'm sure He's not coming. Because He says, the Son of Man doesn't even know. The Bible does not teach us that we are supposed to try to figure this out. Instead, the Bible says, you just need to make sure you're prepared. Because it's going to come. He's going to come like a thief in the night. So you need to be prepared. That's the emphasis. When I talk to people, and I feel like I talk to people a lot who are like this, they had these big theories. Oh, you know, I was just reading the news. Or I just went to this conference or read this book or read this blog and it said this great event happened, this event in the newspaper, this happened, and therefore it means this, this, and that. And I'll say to them, okay, let's just say you're right. Let's just say this is significant, that this event happened in the newspaper. Let's say it's right. What's the therefore? Therefore what? What am I supposed to do differently as a result? And if they're biblical, they would have to say, well, you need to make sure you're prepared. And you need to make sure the people around you are prepared. To which I would respond, well, we already knew that, right? That's what the Bible says. I'm supposed to do that whether Jesus comes tomorrow or He comes 1,000 years from now, right? Isn't that the therefore? Jesus is coming. Therefore, you make sure you're prepared. And you make sure others are prepared. If it happens tomorrow, if it happens a week from now, if it happens 1,000 years from now. Right? The therefore is the same. You be prepared and you make sure other people are prepared. So I think there is a preoccupation that some Christians have that's just unhealthy. There's a preoccupation with this that's unhealthy. It's like a worrying, oh, and fretting over this. What does this mean? What does this event mean? You know, we weren't around to worry when God created the earth, and he created it just fine without us, right? And when he brings it all to its consummation, to its end, it's going to happen just fine, whether you worry about it or fret over it or figure it all out or not, right? We're just supposed to be ready. You be ready. Second sentence says, according to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. Jesus told us he was going to return for us. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. And the Bible says he's going to return in the same way he left. In other words, he's not going to return just merely in a spiritual sense. He's going to return physically, bodily, visibly. We're going to be able to touch him and see him. Acts 1:11 says, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. He's going to come back the same way we saw him go. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's coming back and there's going to be sounds and sights and we're going to see him. All Christians believe this. They always have. They always will. God's people believe in the second coming of Christ. Physical, bodily, visible second coming. Now, where the debate usually comes in among Bible-believing Christians, and a lot of Christians get really caught up in this, what I would call kind of a secondary issue, is the question of when is Jesus coming in relationship to the millennium? Now, what's the millennium? The millennium is referenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. There's a reference to the millennium, 1,000 years, and a lot of Christians have spilled a lot of ink and a lot of debate over when is Jesus coming in relationship to that, right? 1,000 years. Does he come before it? Does he come after it? What's the nature of this 1,000 years? Is it literal or is it like the book of Revelation? A lot of things are not literal. A lot of them are figurative. Is it figurative? There's kind of generally four different camps that evangelical Christians have fallen into throughout church history and they continue to fall into today. I'll just highlight the four of them real quickly. First of all, there's post-millennialism, which says Christ is going to reign through his church. There's going to be great advancement for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a resurrection, a judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. A lot of the Puritans, a lot of the precursors to the founding of America were post-millennialists. And a lot of them believed that the founding of America was sort of the beginning of this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth through his church, you know, great victory. Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist, for example. Second group category is amillennialism. These folks would say that 1,000 years is not literal. It's like a lot of revelation. It's figurative. And the 1,000 years is happening now. Christ is reigning through his church. The gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. He's having great victory. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment. And then there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. A lot of God's people have been amillennialists throughout church history. A lot of God's people are amillennialists today. Third group is what's called classical or historical premillennialism. This group says Jesus is going to return, and then there's going to be the 1,000-year reign with Christ and his people, and at the end of the 1,000 years, then there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's a fourth category that's sort of a subcategory of premillennialism called pre-tribulational premillennialism or dispensational premillennialism. This is a view that became developed largely in the 19th century and became very popular in the past couple centuries. This view says Jesus is going to secretly return the first time, and he's going to secretly draw out his church, Christians, and they're going to go be with him for 7 years during a tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the 7 years, then he's going to come back with his church, and then he's going to set up the 1,000-year reign on the earth, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, you're going to have the resurrection and the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the reason why I point out these four different positions is not for me to take a position on it. I'm not going to check one of these boxes. But instead, what I want to say to you is, once again, God's people, Bible-believing people who are trying to interpret the Bible accurately and correctly throughout all of church history have fallen into all four of those camps. And they continue to do that to this day. There's not a general consensus among God's people. There hasn't been throughout church history. There's not today. There's not a general consensus among Baptists. And that's the reason why our doctrinal statement doesn't take a position on this particular issue. Because we can agree to disagree. We don't have a litmus test here at our church when you join. Wait a minute. We want to know what your view of the millennium relative to Christ returning is. Right? You can join our church with any of those four positions. In fact, you can hold none of those positions and say, I don't know, I just think it's all going to pan out in the end. You know, I'm a pan-millennialist, you know. It's just going to all pan out. That's wonderful. We'd love to have you. Come on, all right? You can be a leader at our church. You can be a pastor at our church. You don't have to check one of those four boxes. It's not a litmus test for us here. We want to emphasize what the Bible clearly emphasizes, right? What does the Bible clearly emphasize? It clearly emphasizes that Jesus is going to return physically, bodily for his people. And that's what we ought to be talking about and encouraging one another with. And that's what we ought to be emphasizing. The Lord is coming. Let's get ready. Let's anticipate it. Let's long for it. God's people throughout most of church history have longed for Christ's return. And I don't think we long for his return. I think we're pretty comfortable here. I think we like it here. You know, we got houses and cars and, you know, retirement plans and vacations and leisure time and weekends. You know, we live in the mountains, right? Life's good here. We got modern medicine. We stay relatively healthy, right? We want to go to heaven, but can we enjoy life first here? You know, kind of reminds me of a country song several years ago. The guy said, prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight, right? I want to go to heaven, but give me one more night beside the jukebox, right? And I want to say to the guy, I think if you knew what heaven was like, you wouldn't be asking for one more night beside the jukebox, right? You say, Lord, take me now, right? But is that our heart? Or are we kind of comfortable? Is that truly our heart? Lord, I want to go to heaven, but just not right now. Let me enjoy life right here. God's people throughout most of church history have emphasized heaven, and they've talked about heaven, and they've longed for heaven and Christ's second coming, and I think we should too. The second sentence continues in our doctrinal statement, the dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. We believe there's going to be a resurrection of all people. Believers and unbelievers are going to rise again. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we believe all people are going to be judged. All people will experience the judgment. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we believe that the judge is going to be none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He will be the judge. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So there's going to be a judgment one day. Right? This is a good thing. I think deep down we intuitively, all people know there's going to be a judgment. I don't think all people will admit it, but I think all people instinctively know, I'm going to be held accountable for what I did with my time here, what I did with what was given to me. And I think we all intuitively want that. We want justice to be vindicated. We want right and wrong to be seen and demonstrated visibly before the world. And guess what? The good news, it's going to be. God's going to make it all right. And that's the reason why you and I can sleep at night, even though we do see a lot of injustice in the world today. Do we want there to be total justice right now while we're here? Yes. Will we experience it until the Lord returns? No. So how in the world do you lay your head on your pillow at night? Because God's the king. And one day there's going to be a judgment and he's going to make it right. So I can deal with some injustice right now because I know the king's going to make it right one day. And by the way, this is also why I can forgive someone, even when they're not asking for my forgiveness. Say, what do I do? I don't want to forgive them. They've done me wrong and they don't even ask for forgiveness. How am I supposed to forgive them? Well, one way is you just know God's the king and he'll make it right in the end. It's not your job to vindicate yourself per se, right? It's not your job to execute judgment on the person who wronged you. It's your job to do what you're supposed to do and let the Lord be the judge because he is the judge. There will be a day of reckoning one day. The third sentence goes on and it says, the unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. So the Bible is very clear that there is a hell, regardless of what the Pope might have said or might not have said. There is a hell that the Bible clearly talks about. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible did. Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, interestingly. Let me just share with you some of the words of Jesus about hell and let them just sort of, you know, sink in. Jesus, our Lord, speaking. Matthew 25:30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Verse 41 says, then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All people fall into one of two categories, according to Jesus. There are sheep and there are goats. And the goats here, it says, are going to be cast into the outer darkness called hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's an eternal fire, an eternal fire. Listen to Mark 9, beginning in verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is described here as an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. It just keeps going on and on and on. It doesn't come to an end. There's no annihilation where you just stop to exist. Stop existing. You keep existing. You keep experiencing the punishment, the eternal punishment. Right? There's not a second chance. There's nowhere in the Bible that suggests you experience that to a certain amount of time and then there's a second opportunity to escape it. There's no escape in that day. Right? And there's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that there's some sort of middle ground between heaven and hell, like a purgatory where you get purged of your sins so you can make it to heaven. There's sheep and goats, there's heaven, there's hell after the judgment. And so this is very challenging for us. Because on one hand, the Bible teaches God is love and God loves all people and He loves the world and He desires for no one to perish. And at the exact same time, the Bible teaches God created people knowing they would reject Him and knowing that He would send them to hell. God created hell knowing He would send them there. It says to the same place where He will send the devil and his angels. And so we have to affirm both of these things. And we have to be people who on one hand hate the idea of anyone going to hell and doing everything we can to prevent anyone and everyone from going there, and yet at the same time we have to say God is good and right in sending people to hell, even if that's my friends, even if it's my loved ones. I have to say God is right in doing this because He's the King. And so I just want to mention a couple of points of application here. First of all, the doctrine of hell should motivate us to make sure we avoid it. When I hear about the doctrine of hell, I'm guessing that there are some of you right now who are deep down thinking to yourself, that just doesn't sound right. That just doesn't sound fair. But I want to bring you back to the first principle. God is the King. He's the King. You're not. He created you. He gets to tell you how things are, and this is what He's telling you. This is how things are. So don't waste your time worrying if it's fair or not, right? God did it. He created it. You just need to worry about, are you going to escape it or not, right? Are you going to escape this great eternal punishment? The incredible news is that we all deserve it. I deserve hell because of my sin. You deserve hell because of your sin. The incredible news of the gospel is God so loved us, He provided the way of escape for us. He sent His Son to experience hell on the cross for you so you could escape this. The biggest question you need to wrestle with this morning is not, is this fair? The biggest question you need to wrestle with is, are you going to be prepared when it's your time? Are you going to be able to stand up under the judgment? I want to urge you this morning, don't leave here. Don't leave this campus until you nail this down this morning. Because the good news is you can. You can leave here with confidence and assurance that you will stand in the judgment. And hell will not be your destiny. So you say, what do I do with this? Here's what you do with it. Number one, make sure you're prepared. Before you leave here today, make sure you're prepared so this is not your future. But secondly, hell should motivate us to share the good news with others. The doctrine of hell should motivate us to do missions. Romans 10, Paul says, this is why we go, folks. We go because if we don't go, they won't hear and they won't know. And if they don't know, they have no hope. They have no hope apart from Christ. That's why we ought to go and tell. And if you say, that's just not me, I'm not called to do that, okay. But at the very least, you're called to share this good news with your neighbors. The people God has sovereignly placed you around. Right now, He's placed lost people all around you. Your neighbors to your left and your right and across the street and diagonal, those are your neighbors. A lot of them are lost. And a lot of them, this is their future. And God has placed you there so that you can bring this incredible news of escape, this incredible news of what God has done for us. He sent His Son to experience the hell on the cross so we don't have to. It's good news. The doctrine of hell should motivate us to love people so much that we're willing to share this good news with them. And not only will we and will they avoid hell, but even better, we will get to experience heaven. And this brings us now to the fourth sentence of our doctrinal statement. It says, the righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So for those of us who are in Christ, we don't have to fear the judgment. The judgment is not something to be feared. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can stand under the judgment if you're trusting in Christ. And the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection, and you, if you are in Christ, will receive a resurrection body. You will receive a body just like Christ had in His resurrection, a glorified body that doesn't get sick anymore. And you don't need to get knee replacement surgery anymore, right? And you don't die anymore. And you don't get allergies. I've had allergies. I've sneezed so much yesterday, my back started hurting from allergies. That's not going to happen when I have my resurrected body. You know, that's a glorious day that we should long for. It's not, that doesn't happen at your death, by the way. A lot of Christians are confused on this. You don't get your resurrection body at your death. You get your resurrection body when the Lord Jesus returns and you are resurrected to be like Him. It says in that day we will receive our reward. There's a lot of debate among Christians about what this reward looks like. Is the reward Jesus Himself? Is the reward salvation itself? Is the reward the new heavens and the new earth itself? Or is it something in addition to that? Right? And I believe that most of the passages of the Bible that speak of this future prize or this future reward, most of them are referring to being with Christ, experiencing the fullness of salvation, experiencing the new heavens and the new earth. However, I do think there is some indication in the Bible that there will be degrees of responsibility and degrees of authority and perhaps even degrees of joy in heaven. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what that looks like. But I do know that Jesus said we're supposed to live in such a way that we store up treasures in heaven. And so I'm confident that if you live in such a way today that you store up treasures in heaven for tomorrow, you will not regret that. But the clear emphasis of the Bible is that your reward is going to be Jesus Himself. And your reward is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And if you want a book that talks more about that and explains more about that, a biblical theology of how to think about that, I strongly recommend a book I've included on the bottom of the sermon notes. It's by Tom Schreiner. It's called The Race Set Before Us. Very helpful book for me. What I want to do now is read a description from John of this last day when we receive our reward and we receive the ultimate salvation. We receive Christ. We experience Him and it's in His fullness. Listen to Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Let me ask you this question. If you could design the perfect day for you, what would it look like? If you could prepare your perfect day, maybe it's your birthday or your anniversary, what are the things you would do? What are the things you would not do? Would you go do something or would you go do nothing? Who would you want to include in that? Who would be the key people for that perfect day for you? What would you eat? What would you not eat? What would the perfect day look like for you? Now here's the point. Heaven is going to be infinitely better than that perfect day for you. It's going to be everything you're longing for. It's going to be all your desires and your yearnings and your angst. It's all going to be met and satisfied in that day. For those of you who are just dying for rest, Lord, just give me rest. Heaven's going to be rest for an eternity. For those of you who are just dying for relationship, Lord, may there be someone in my life who just knows me for who I am and loves me for who I am, and I can just know them and love them. I want relationship. Heaven is going to be relationship. It's going to be the Lord with you, knowing you, loving you. That longing you have to be known is going to be met perfectly and satisfied perfectly. Some of you just want to be satisfied, you know. I just want to be satisfied. Just get me to a place where I'm just content and say, heaven's going to be perfect satisfaction. Right? Some of you are wanting justice because you've experienced a lot of injustice. I just want what's right to be right. Heaven's going to be right. It's going to be good. It's going to be just. It's going to be right. It's not going to be boring. I think a lot of times as Christians, we sort of think, once again, life here is fun. Let's have fun here. And then we get to heaven, we'll just play harps and be on the clouds and we'll be like little ghosts, you know, just kind of floating around. And it kind of sounds boring to us. Life is going to be better in heaven than it is here. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be good. It's going to be creation the way God designed creation to be. It's going to be the world the way God wanted the world to be, even better. It's going to be people. You're going to be the way you were supposed to be, even better. It's going to be people. You're going to interact with people who are going to be people the way people are supposed to be. It's going to be good. It's going to be right. It's going to be everything we realize is missing in this world. And it's going to be for an eternity. An eternity is a long time, right? 80 years on this earth is a short time relative to an eternity. And so I want to encourage you, don't get this wrong. Don't get this wrong. Get this right. You can get everything else wrong in your life, but get this right. Don't put this off any longer. Some of you have been putting this off. You kind of deep down know this to be true. You know there's heaven and hell. You know you want to go to heaven and not hell, but you're sort of putting it off for someday in the future. Here's my encouragement to you this morning. Don't put it off any longer. Today is the day for salvation. All you have to do is recognize your sin, turn from your sin, run to Christ, trust in Him. Trust in the one who experienced hell for you so you can experience heaven with Him. Let me pray for us. Father, You are a good King. You're in control. You always have been. We recognize and confess You're going to bring this world to its end, to its consummation in Your own way and in Your own time. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that You've included us in, that we get to be a part of this. You could have just rejected us when we rejected You, but You've provided the way for us to be involved and to even rule with You and reign with You in the new heavens and the new earth. We're grateful that the Lord Jesus came and experienced what we deserve so we can experience what we don't deserve. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's not trusting in Jesus, they don't know Him, today's the day for salvation. Today, they would flee to Him and cling to Him and trust in Him. I pray that we would all, as a result of our time together this morning, we would all look to Jesus and anticipate His coming and long for His coming and work in such a way that we are wanting to do everything we can to usher in His kingdom. So the people around us, our neighbors, come to know that Jesus is the King as a result of us making Him known as King. We long for that day when He does return. And so until then, we pray with the early church, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.